We're going to go back to our study of the Epistle of 1 John, this wonderful letter written many years ago by the great apostle. And we are reading and studying the Gospel of John and also at the same time the Epistle of 1 John. So please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. One of the things that I think a teacher of any subject, whether it be science or engineering or the Bible, would always want for his hearers to think about and to know is to be able to have sort of a systematic thinking about that subject. So one of my desires constantly in thinking about teaching 1 John is if we could just always keep in mind, as you would when you read a letter, sometimes you get a long letter from someone and one particular sentence or part might stick out to you, but you don't really maybe understand the whole thing unless you remember what he said or she said in the beginning and the end. And it's kind of like this with the letter. And so when you pick a passage and you study that passage and isolate a certain section, you're thinking about that in its context, but also you need to remember the background we talk about and how the letter starts and how it ends. And so we continue to remind you and remind ourselves of things that were said earlier in this letter and at the end. So we'll be doing a little bit of that today, trying to get a sense of the whole context and why this particular part we're going to look at today is so important and how it connects with the rest of the things that the author has said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through this this letter, this epistle to us. So we're going to do this morning 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. The title of the message, since some of you like titles, is Loving God and Doing His Will. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to guide us and to use His Word in our lives this morning as we open the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You this morning for Your Word, for giving us instruction for life, for inspiring this Scripture for us to know how to live, to hear Your voice, to hear clearly Your commands, to know Your will for our lives, to know the truth. And we ask, Lord, that You would give us a real understanding of what these words today mean to us and to our lives and how to live them. I thank You for the beauty of the Scriptures and for the thoughts that we have before us today. And I just thank You for my brothers and sisters here and pray that Your hand would be upon us and that we would get a real sense of what You're saying to us and that we'd be deeply encouraged as well as challenged in our Christian living and ready to respond in whatever way or ways You direct us, convict us, and lead us today and in the days ahead. Thank You for this time, and we commit it to You as we worship You in the study and proclamation of the Word of God today. We thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. Please look at 1 John chapter 2, and let's begin our reading this morning in verse 12. What I'd like to do is read verses 12 through 19 to get a sense for the whole context, and I'm going to skip ahead and read the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We'll try to, sometimes in our teaching, ignore the chapter titles and the divisions, which are artificial and sometimes break up the thoughts. So please follow me as we read. We'll start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I want to talk to you this morning during this time of a message entitled Loving God and Doing His Will, about biblical cardiology. And someone very special in our congregation has been experiencing and has experienced the physical cardiology, both in terms of all the exams and operations. And so that person could explain to us all the physical ramifications of that and what goes on in the study of the heart and heart operations, and how that pump works, the physical organ. But when we look at the scriptures, we also hear the word cardia very often. We heard it this morning in the Hebrew equivalent in Proverbs about the heart. And many times when we think about heart and cardiology, when we think about the word heart, we think of a little drawing which means love. And so today we want to talk about the cardiology in terms of what it means to really love. The scripture says, direct your heart into the love of God. Many times the word heart, in fact most of the time, the word heart as used in scripture both in the Old Testament and New Testament doesn't mean love. It's not talking about the emotions of love or the love as we're going to focus on it this morning. Most of the time it talks about the thinking. It talks about the inner man. In fact, the times that John uses it in this letter, which I think are only three times, and they're in chapter 3, it's more in the sense of a conscience. But we think of heart also in the Hebrew and in the Greek, but especially in our thinking in terms of how we love. It's just it's the pump that's inside us that how we love people. And so that's why when the scripture says, direct your heart into the love of God, it's really talking about all of your being. And what we see in our passage today, verses 15 to 17, is instructions on how we should love and not love. And so we want to see what it is the scripture says to us about loving God and loving man. And the reason this is so important is because in this epistle of John, one of the tests of fellowship, one of the proofs that we are genuine in our faith, that we really know God, is how we love God and how we love other people. And so we find out whether we truly belong to the Lord and whether we are a true follower of Christ by how our heart works in relationship to those around us. But we also learn about our genuineness in terms of our following Christ and our relationship with the Lord and our intimacy with God by how our heart works in relationship to the world around us, the world that we live in. And so I want to read for you again verses 15 to 17 as we think about a biblical cardiology, what it means to really love. Verses 15 to 17, as you remember, say the following. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, we have three things listed, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what we're going to see this morning in our message is that we have one command. We have a command, and then we have an explanation for the command. We have the command given to us, the instruction. We have this explained to us, and then we have three reasons why this explanation works. We have three reasons supporting the explanation of why we should not love the world, but we should love the Father. And then we have an additional reason that's given to us, and that is in verse 17 about the world passing away. So that's the way we're going to develop our teaching this morning from these couple of verses. We learn from verses 15 and following what loving God looks like by starting with the negative, by looking at a striking contrast. John says, do not love the world. And this is all in your framework of thinking now based on the message last time in the reading this morning from the previous verses about the encouragement that was given by John to these believers, that they are overcomers, their sins are forgiven, they have known God, they have overcome the wicked one, and the Word of God is abiding in them. And what we see as we go from 15 on is that there are two principal opponents or adversaries for you, for me, for the believer, for the reader of this letter, then and now. The first one is the world. We're going to talk about this being the world system. And the second is the Antichrist, and that would be the false teachers, the false prophets, the erroneous doctrine. And so we keep in mind these two enemies, these two opponents to the Christian that we constantly have to deal with as we think about the larger section. And there's so much involved in the background of this epistle that we have to keep in mind as we think about what's being told us here. And so we don't forget, we remember that we were learning about the pre-Gnostic idea and the dualism. And if you think about the philosophies of the day, one of the things that was clear and true about those philosophies, as it is even in our day in terms of philosophical thinking, is that you can have a doctrine, you can have a way of thinking, you can have a philosophy that you would adhere to or that you would submit yourself to or that you would embrace, but it would have no impact on your morality. It would have no impact or relationship to ethics. And so these philosophers could say, I embrace this higher thinking, this otherworldliness, this particular frame of thinking, but I can still live any way I choose. And John has made it very clear that that's not the way to think. It's not how we respond. When we understand what God says, doctrine has every relationship to ethics and every relationship and application to real living. And so the current philosophy of the day at that time and even now, when you think about some people that call themselves Christians, we will say a nominal Christian might say, I'm a Christian. I embrace a certain kind of doctrine, but it doesn't have an impact on its life. It doesn't change the way he thinks. He's still a worldling and follows the world's patterns. And so what we learn in the Scriptures, and specifically in this passage, is that doctrine does apply to life. And if we're really going to be followers of Christ, if we're going to pass the test of true fellowship, if we're going to say, I want to have a true and intimate relationship with the God of the universe, then it's going to change the way I think, and it's going to impact the way I live. And so we begin then with this command in verse 15. The instruction that's here is, do not love the world or the things in the world. So we have to understand, if we're going to understand what this means, we need to get a sense for what the meaning of the word world is. If he says, don't love it, what is it that I'm not to love? If I'm not to love the things in the world, what does that mean? The Greek word is, as you know, the word cosmos. And cosmos just means an organized system. It's the opposite of the word chaos, disorganization. And the Greek word for cosmos is used for world in three different kinds of ways in the Scripture and a couple of different ways in this epistle. The first way it's used is for the physical creation, that is the world that we live in. Sometimes we use the word earth, and that's how we see it also in the Scriptures. We talk about the trees and the birds and the place that we live, the globe. That's the world. The second way the word cosmos is used is for the world of mankind. For example, in John's letter, in the Gospel of John, he talks about the world did not know him, and the world rejected him. God came in the person of Jesus Christ into the world, John 1, right? But the world knew him not. So that's just the world of mankind. It's where everyone lives. It's the world that we live in terms of people, the world of mankind. And we see that in 1 John 2:2. Remember, in our passage it said, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's talking about the world of mankind. The third way that it's used, and this is the predominant use of the word cosmos in the New Testament, is for what we would call an organized system. It's a system that's organized in one sense, loosely organized, under the control of Satan, the devil. It's very important that we understand that usage, and that's the broader system, really, of a system of darkness. It's characterized by darkness. The scripture calls it the kingdom of darkness. And this would be anything in the world that excludes God. It can be a philosophy, a doctrine, a value that draws people away from the truth, that is against the light, it's against God, it's anti-God, it's against righteousness, and it's moving people in rebellion against God and following allegiance to Satan, who is, the scripture says, the god of this world. We know that the Lord, God, has allowed Satan to have some control over this physical universe, this cosmos, during this period of time. This fallen world is under, to some extent, the authority, the rule of Satan. For whatever reason, in the sovereignty of God, Satan has some control. In John 12:31, Jesus says, the prince of this world is cast out. He's being judged, speaking of the cross. Ephesians 2:2 talks about the god of this world. In Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, Satan had the authority to offer to Jesus the kingdoms of this world. And you can see that even in 1 John 5:19. Please look at that with me, because that's an important parallel passage in understanding the text even this morning. In 1 John 5:19, thinking about this cosmos, this system that we live in today, it's an invisible system for sure, but it has visible components, as we're going to see. In 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies, the New King James says, under the sway of the wicked one. We know that we are of God, and the whole world, the cosmos, lies under the sway of the wicked one. It literally, in the Greek, says, the whole world lies under the wicked one, or in the wicked one. Some have translated in the lap of the wicked one, but it's simply in the wicked one is where it rests. It is where it lies. It's where it reclines. It's where one commentator or lexicographer says it finds itself, and that's where Satan is. So that's where the world system is. It's under the rule of Satan. And so we think about loving the world. We're thinking about this system of evil that is anti-God. It's against God. It's against God's will, and it is the kingdom of darkness. And that's how it's used here and in many places in John's writings. Now, I want to point this out to you so it's very clear to you. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Thinking about this idea, and I want to make sure we're clear on the fact of what the world system is. If God's telling us not to love the world, what is it we're not supposed to love? He doesn't say, don't enjoy going out into the forest and go for walks. He's not saying we shouldn't love people in the world. He's talking about loving, falling in love, embracing, and valuing the world system. I want to read some verses from John, the Gospel, chapter 15, and also point out the fact that sometimes there's an overlap between the world of mankind and the world that's under the control of Satan that we would call the cosmos or the evil world system. But look at John chapter 15, and I need to find it myself, verse 18 and 19. What does Jesus say to his disciples? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. if you were of the world would love its own. He's really talking about the world of mankind, but he's talking about a system, too, that's antithetical to Christ and to His kingdom and the kingdom of light and to His followers. And then chapter 17, perhaps even more clear, and again, you're going to see the overlap. I want to read from Christ's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Please look at 17, 14, 15, and 16. We're going to point out a very important preposition, too, that talks about this possessive idea, who it belongs to. He says in John 17, I have given them, speaking of the disciples, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. That's the source. Where are they from? They're not of the world. Jesus said, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world system or the world of mankind. He's not praying that they should leave right now, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, why is that important? It's because when John tells us, and the inspiration of the Scriptures in 1 John chapter 2, that we are to not love the world, it only makes sense, it's only logical that we would not love something that hates Christ, that we would not love something that doesn't love us. And so this is a system that's, we would say, anti-God, under the control of Satan, that appeals to the flesh, that draws us away from God, and that keeps us from being the people that we want to be and need to be as true disciples of Christ. And so I've given you the verses that talk about what worldliness, what the world is and Satan's control of the world. That's really the broader sense of this word cosmos as we hear it and see it in John, 1 John 2:15. So he says, not only do not love the world or fall in love with this system or the things in it, he says if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I drew a little line here in my scripture, as you may as well, because previously in verse 13, he talks about knowing the Father. And John writes, as he says in the first verses, we've written to you because we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's revealed. He calls him that eternal life, who's from the Father. And we want to have a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. So he says, if you love the world, you do not love the Father. Well, that makes perfectly good sense to us. And we know how that works. You can't, the Scripture says you can't love God and mammon, meaning money. The way the heart works is you can't love two opposites at the same time. And you can't love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and like certain things in the world that are anti-God, that are clearly a part of the dark system that is under the allegiance of Satan and anti-God. And so you see how John refers to Satan even himself in this epistle. We've read some of those this morning in our message the last time. But thinking about the opposition that we have by the devil, by the enemy of God himself, I just want to point these things out to you as John continues his letter. What are John's references to the enemy of our souls and the enemy of God, who is in control of this world system that we are not to love? Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Perhaps we mentioned these last time. Thinking about this, 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. In our chapter 2, he just calls him the evil one. Now he's very specific and calls him the devil. He says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We don't want to follow and have allegiance to or love the system that's under control of the rebellious one, the one who wanted to take over the throne of God, who wanted to dethrone God, who was the one who tempted the first man and woman to bring us into the situation we have today, the one who desires our allegiance to him, the one who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they would not know and see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make very sure that we are clear in how we respond to this system that is anti-God and not loving the world or following Satan. And that's why the Scripture says, that we should resist the devil. That's why the Scripture says we should not give place to the devil, because we know where he is from, we know what his desires are, and we know what his goals are. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. It's making sure we have a sense for this in this letter. You are of God, little children. I want to keep stressing this point, this preposition of. It's the source. It's your relationship. It's where you're from. You are of God. And you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's 4:4. And then chapter 5:18. I want to go back there again. Please turn to the end of the letter, because there's a previous verse we missed, 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And once again, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. Just thinking about how true that is. The rebellion, the darkness, the ugliness. We would want to make sure that we do not place our affections there, that we set our affections on things above, that we learn how to direct our hearts into the love of God. And so then we see the support for his command in verse 16. The thing that we want to see as we read verse 16 again and think about what he's saying here in these three ingredients is he's really talking about sin. He's talking about the fact that we have a corrupted human nature. And so because of that, we are going to be tempted to respond to the world system that we've talked about in a way that's wrong, to misplace our affections, to love something other than God himself. So he says in verse 16, for all that's in the world, why should we not love the world? Well, because you can't love the world and love the Father. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So you see that famous preposition again. It's the source. And so he explains to us that we need to make sure that we're careful about where we love because of where it's from. The world system is not of the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, as we're going to explain, the pride of life, doesn't come from God. It comes from within the world system. But also in thinking about this passage and what John is saying to us today, we want to make sure that we're clear on the fact that we're not saying that when we sin, when we fail, when we disobey God, when we miss the mark, as sin means, when we, he says in chapter 3 that sin is lawlessness, that we're not blaming it on somebody else. We're not saying, well, Satan made me do it, or I sinned because I live in this world and I couldn't help it. Because the Scripture is very clear that sin comes from within us. Jesus said that to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. James says it very clearly in James chapter 1. He says that it comes from within us. We're drawn away by, he says, our own desires, and we are enticed. But the problem is, because of our fallen condition, as we memorize Romans 6, he talks about you don't have to be enslaved to sin now because of our position in Christ, but we still live in unredeemed human flesh. We still have a corrupted nature that we have to deal with. Yes, you are born again. Yes, you have a new nature, but we still have to be able to deal with the impulses of the flesh. And that's the word that's used here, is the whole idea of flesh. And it's easy for us to miss the mark of God's glory, because down deep is that desire to be rebellious and that pollution that's there. So we want to make sure that we're not blaming it on Satan or just saying, well, I couldn't help it because Satan made me do it, or the impulses of the world are too strong. I remember when I was growing up, there was a song that people played all the time, and I haven't heard it for a long time. I don't remember the whole song, but the whole idea was, it's not somebody else that I want to blame. I need to take responsibility for what's going on in my life. I need to realize that it's within me. It's my own personal responsibility. And in the song, that they said, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. It's not my brother, not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So we come to the Lord and we realize that we need to change, that we need to have God working in our hearts so that we can respond properly to the system that we live in and to make sure that we are loving God and not the world. And so we think about the command and we think about the reason for the command. And so we want to see that here as we look at the support for it. How does he explain to us why we should not love the world or the things in the world? Well, first of all, he says that there's this lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Well, what is that talking about? We're saying that, as you can read Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 5, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5 just for a minute. What is the lust of the flesh? Galatians 5 says, verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust here is just the evil desire. The evil desires that this fleshly nature would bring, and we would be controlled by it. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's a lot here, but basically what we're saying is, you have the ability, because of your position in Christ and having the new nature, to live in a different kind of way. You can live according to the Spirit of God. You can produce, as Galatians 5 says, the fruits of the Spirit instead of giving in to the lust of the flesh. We're not controlled by that. Romans 8 is a perfect parallel for us. So even though we have this unredeemed human flesh, even though we have the old habits, and even though we have all the temptations that are given to us in the world system and pushed on us, even in temptations that Satan uses through the world, we can say no. We have the freedom in Christ to say no to sin, and we are, in our position in Christ, able to no longer be enslaved by the old man. But if we're not careful, we serve the old master, and we love the world and not God. And it's very sad when you think about it, because the Scripture says, if you, in James 4, whoever loves the world is an enemy of God, because the world is God's enemy. We don't want to be world lovers. A world lover is a person that treats people the way the world does. It's a selfish orientation. It's a distrust of God. It's an attitude that's contrary to God's will. It's a resisting of God's authority and the authorities in our lives. And this is what the flesh is desiring for us to do. So the lust of the flesh is just simply the evil desire to attain any kind of satisfaction. This whole point is going to become clear as we look at two examples in the Scriptures for us this morning. But it's a desire to gain any kind of satisfaction apart from God. Because the world brings attractions to our flesh that would result in our embracing them and giving in to the flesh instead of submitting to God and to His plan and allowing the Spirit to control our lives. So think about it this way. The Scripture says God has given us richly all things to enjoy, right? All these things that we have to enjoy. And He's given us food to enjoy. But you can take food and you can become a glutton. And so then you can overuse or misuse the very thing that God has given to us to enjoy. You can enjoy recreation, but recreation can then become your God. Or the Scripture says that the marriage bed is undefiled. But a sexual love relationship, a sexual relationship that's maybe called love, can be abused and misused in a corrupt kind of way that's against God's will. So God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but they're part of what we see in the world in the second sense or the first sense, right? And so we end up overusing or misusing or going outside of God's will because they appeal to this flesh. And that's why we need to constantly live and walk in the Spirit. And so as we think and understand what the flesh is, we realize that we have the evil desire of the flesh that's part of this world system. Another part of the world system is the lust of the eyes, the things that we see. And this would be like a covetous longing for something that God does not want us to have. Instead of embracing and enjoying the good gifts that God gives to us, we desire to have something that He does not want us to have. It's a lack of contentment in God's blessing and God's gifts. It's going outside of God's will and choosing something or desiring something or having a spirit that is not what God wants us to have. And so it's just easy to abuse or misuse the good things that God gives us into our system that we would call the world system. So we have the challenge as believers in Christ as we continue to live within this world before God takes us out of the world to figure out, to ask God to give us the grace and the wisdom and the strength to say no to the things that are abuses of the system, to say no to things that are tempting us away from really loving God with all of our heart and our soul. The third thing he says here is not only the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but the boastful pride of life. And the word boastful is not in the New King James, but the idea of the Greek word is really this idea of boast. If you look it up, it's very fascinating, actually, because the word that's used here, it's kind of a hard Greek word to pronounce, was talking about this empty boasting. And so it's a person that boasted in something that he did or thought he did. And really, it was an empty boasting, because the person would come up and he would say that he was somebody or he'd accomplished something, and really it wasn't there at all. And sometimes this person would do it to impress somebody, but it's just an arrogant boasting. It could be a boasting in something that you're going to accomplish or something that you've going to have that somebody else doesn't have. And really, when it comes down to this boastful pride of life, it's the essence of following the devil, following Satan himself, and wanting to usurp God's authority. You want to take God's place as the ruler. You want to become so selfish and so self-absorbed that you really are putting yourself at the center of the universe. And so you follow the example of Satan, and that's really the essence of this kind of boasting. So as we think about love not the world, nor the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we realize this is not from God. This is not what God desires for us. It's really from the world itself. And that can be sort of theoretical. Say, okay, I got that. That's worldly, that's satanic, that's whatever. But it's very important for us to think about how that actually applies, how that actually fits into our lives and the way that we live. Because it's very possible that some of the things that we need to change in our lives personally are areas that we wouldn't have thought are not loving God, that we would not have necessarily thought, well, that's actually sinful, that's actually worldly. It can be anything from immoral thinking to laziness. It can be how we treat other people, not loving them, which is a major emphasis of 1 John, and a major test of true fellowship, or simply not submitting to God's authority in our life. That would be worldliness. That would be living like the world. That would be not loving the Father. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, following the things that are anti-God, following the things that are really characterized by darkness and really part of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan, sometimes can be very subtle. And we need to make sure that we are very clear in how we walk in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. And as I said to you, these things become very helpful and clear to us as we look at a couple of other examples in the Scripture. So I'd like for you to do some parallel thinking and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Please turn to this section and look with me at this text, because you will see exactly how this fits in our first parents in Adam and Eve. Tom Constable, in talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, summarizes the three by saying, do, have, and be. So it's do something that's not God's will, apart from God's will. The eyes, or the lust of the eyes, is to have something that's not part of God's will. And the pride of life, to be something that's outside of God's will. So if it's helpful to you to think of do, have, and be, then perhaps that would be one way for you to grasp and summarize and remember the teaching that we have here in these verses. But what happened in the very beginning after God put man and woman in the garden and Satan came along? It said in chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field. And you're very familiar with the story. But sometimes the actual details and what's behind it may fail us in our memory. He comes and he says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, Satan is going to quote God, but he as often misquotes God, and here he misquotes God because God didn't say that. God only told them not to eat. He only had one prohibition, and that was one tree. And the woman said to the serpent, now she's entering into conversation with the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" God didn't say you shouldn't touch it. And so she's misremembering. She's not remembering exactly what God told her, what God told them. And so then the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." He gives them an out-and-out lie. And then he casts disrepute on God himself. Not only does he tell them a lie, and not only does he misrepresent what God has said, but now he's going to tell them something that's not true about God to get her to follow him in his rebellion. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what's happening in verse 6? Pay close attention to the words. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," the lust of the flesh, something that she desired to satisfy herself apart from God's will. "And it was a tree desirable to make," "and it was pleasant to the eyes," the lust, the desire, the evil desire of the eyes, "and it was a tree desirable to make one wise," a boastful pride of life, that she could be like God. "She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So when you think about 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, you realize that this is what Satan used to tempt the woman. And it's exactly what Satan used to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. We have another exact parallel. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was led by the Spirit, I'll give you time to find the passage. Luke chapter 4. Jesus in his early days was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast. And the Scripture says in Luke 4, that verse 2, that he was tempted for 40 days by the devil, but he was fasting for those 40 days. And when it was ended, he was hungry. And so it appears that the devil comes to him with three other temptations now at this point. What is the first temptation? As you remember, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus was being led by the Spirit. Jesus was in the wilderness fasting because it was God's will. God had led him to do that. The Father's will for him was for him to be there. God the Father would provide for the Lord Jesus Christ in his way and at the right time. And we see it at the end of this section when it says the angels came and ministered to him. But for Jesus to take and command a stone to become bread would be moving outside of the will of God. He could have done that at any point in his fast. But especially to do it when Satan says you should do it would be sin. And so Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8. And what does he say? "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God,'" by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live by God's provision. We live by what God says. We live by God's word. We don't live by physical bread. We survive. We have our life by God's word and God's provision. And that was exactly the point in Luke chapter 8 when it talked, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when it talks about God's provision of manna. When the manna came, it was a clear demonstration of God's provision for the people every day. And that's what he said in Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so that's why Jesus quoted that. So he's tempting Jesus based on this first principle of the lust of the flesh. The second one, he says, taking him up on a high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said, all this authority I will give to you. So it's clearly implied that Satan at this point in time has some authority. He has this authority given to him, allowed him by God. And he says, I will give all these to you and their glory, for it's been delivered to me. He says it right there in verse 6. And I give it to whoever I wish. If you will worship before me, it will be yours. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Not an exact parallel, but just think about it, because Jesus is looking at these kingdoms, and the temptation would be to say, this could all be mine. And so sometimes that's the way it works for us, the lust of the eyes. We think, this would bring me satisfaction. This would bring me fulfillment. What I see in this world system, instead of looking at it as a blessing from God and looking at it as something that God wants me to enjoy in the right way, under the control of the Spirit, we might say, I want this for myself. I covet something that God has not given to me. These kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, but not at that time, and not as a gift from Satan for worshiping Satan. And so then the third temptation, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, and Satan quotes two scriptures, and Jesus comes back with a quote and says, you shall not test the Lord your God. So Satan, it looks to me like, is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ with this boastful pride of life, where Jesus could cast himself off, the angels could grab him, and he can say, look at me, and perhaps onlookers, perhaps the Jews would see, wow, look what happened here. Look at this miraculous thing. Here's our Messiah. And so there's some way where he would do something that he shouldn't do, and it would be a test of God. And so he says, you shall not test the Lord your God, which is what we do when we have this boastful pride of life. We say, this is what I want. This is where I am. This is who I am. And we focus on ourselves, and we take something that God has not desired for us to have, and we have a pride in ourselves, a pride in our being, a pride in our lives. And so these parallels in the temptations by Satan, which Adam and Eve failed and which Christ claimed victory over, parallel what we go through and summarize really all the temptations of our lives, and we see it categorized for us in 1 John chapter 2. Well, not only are we told that we should not love the world because the love of the Father is not in us, and the source of the temptation is of the world and not from God, but we're also told that a second major reason why we should not love the world is because, verse 17, it's passing away. It's going. So we would say not only should we not love the world because of its source, we should not love the world because of its destiny. So keep those two words in the forefront of your thinking. Not only is it the source of the world itself and not from God, but it's passing away. Its destiny is destruction. This brings us to thinking properly about time and eternity. The world is passing away. Look at the next verse, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. We read on purpose, verse 28. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And we're going to go then in just a few minutes to chapter 3 and verse 2 as well. It's very important that we think about the fact that this world that we're living in, the world that we're tempted sometimes to embrace or take too much of or abuse, the world system that's under the control of the enemy, the world system that is itself darkness, that appeals to our flesh, is temporary. It's passing away. And all of its evil desires. But, the one who does the will of God abides forever. It's very important for us in our Christian life and thinking about what it means to love God and how to live successfully and how to claim victory. As he says in verse 13, you have overcome the wicked one. Is to think constantly and clearly and correctly with a spiritual perspective. To remember that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. It is temporary. And to think about the temporary nature of the world and the fact that it is going to go away, but that the one who does God's will abides forever. And that's why he said in verse 14, you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. I love that because, as we said last time, in the Greek it's the perfect tense. It has happened. You are an overcomer with continued results. And so we allow the word of God to abide in us, and we are committed constantly to thinking about what God says and to not giving in to a temporary world system that is passing away, that not only is evil, but it's not going to be here for a long time. And I was struck recently read to our family part of a letter written years ago by Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a letter to a lady by the name of Lady Cardinus. And in this excerpt he said, don't let the world be your portion. Who are you to be satisfied with dead clay? You are not an illegitimate child, but a rightful heir of the king. Therefore, set your heart on your inheritance. We made reference earlier to this the whole concept in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. And so we think not only more clearly and constantly and biblically about the nature, the evil nature of the world system that we live in and why we should resist this temptation, but we constantly and clearly think about the fact that it's passing away. And we want to do the will of God because the one that does the will of God abides forever. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We continue to focus on the eternality of the Word of God, the eternality of the will of God, and the spiritual perspective that puts us in the frame of mind that we can say no to the world system. And we know that our future is with Christ. So turn over to chapter 3 and verse 2. We read this earlier because we wanted to get it into our minds in terms of thinking about this eternal perspective. We have a spiritual vision. We're able not only to see that we're in Christ and positioned in Him so that we don't have to give in to the flesh, we don't have to be enslaved to the old man because of our fact that we died with Christ and have raised with Him, but we maintain this constant spiritual perspective so that, as Moses said, it was said of Moses, he endured because he saw him who is invisible. But we think about what's going to happen in the future. And for me, chapter 3 and verse 2 really is the final answer today. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Has everything been revealed to us and clear to us already? No, he says, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know. We know. What an important word and concept in this letter. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. If we think about our future, if we think about what it means to be in Christ, is if we constantly remember that we are the children of God. John says, and we're going to see in chapter 5, we've been born of Him. Then it changes the way we think. It gives us the ability, because of a new way of thinking, to respond to the temptations and the evil desires that might come to us from the world system. Because we not only know whose we are, but we know where we will be in the future, we actually will be like Him and we will be with Him. So that's the correct focus. That's the perspective that we should have and that John wants us to have as we think about the fact that the world is passing away and all of its evil desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. As we conclude today, turn over to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Because you might be thinking, you might be saying to yourself, well, I understand what he's saying, but it's difficult. Because these temptations are very alluring, and sometimes I cross the line. I desire things that I shouldn't desire, and the lust of the eyes is before me, and I tend to covetousness, and I don't always do it in a rebellious kind of spirit, but I want something God doesn't want for me, and I see this lust of the flesh, and I become proud about who I am and what I have, and I boast maybe in what I've obtained. So how do I overcome that? It's difficult. And so we might think loving God is hard. Obeying God's commandments is difficult. And what God has required from me is sometimes impossible. John says no. No, in the proper way of thinking it's not. Look in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 and 4. I'm going to read 2 through 5. How do we love God and not the world? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 5. You grow in your love for God by doing what He says, by obeying Him. Chapter 2 and verse 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and, underline this, His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Well, sometimes it seems to me like what God asks me to do is difficult and complicated and takes a lot of energy, and I'm tempted to not follow through all the way because it seems like it's a burden. How come it's not burdensome? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You see, it's the world system that makes life difficult. It's the world system that makes it seem like God's commands are problematic and burdensome. But this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Why aren't they burdensome? Why is it that keeping God's commandments is not burdensome, and that faith is the victory that overcomes the world? It's because when we have the spiritual perspective, when we trust that what God says is best for us, when we realize that God loves us and always desires the best, when God gives us a command, it's because that's what's good for us. That's what makes us prosperous. That's what makes us healthy. That's what keeps us safe. God always tells us what's best. When He told Adam and Eve how to live and what to do and what not to do, it was for their good. When they went outside of God's will, then death occurred. And pain and suffering. And so when we receive God's commands and say, Lord, I trust You. I know that You love me. I'm going to respond in love back to You because I trust that what You say is right. And that's the connection between faith and love. We believe that what God says is true. We believe that what He says is for our present and eternal good. And so we respond in loving obedience because we are sure, we know that what He desires for us is best for us. He truly loves us. After all, we are His children. And so we're not going to doubt Him like Eve did. We're not going to listen to Satan. We're not going to be led away by worldly temptations. And we're not going to think of His plan or His will as burdensome. But we will live like overcomers. Because as difficult as it might be to live in an evil world system and in a fleshly body that sometimes responds to those kinds of temptations, we can be overcomers because we have a new nature and because we are dead to sin and alive to God. John says we are born of God. He says that those who are born again do not practice sin. And he says that the primary characteristic of walking in the light is one that obeys God and loves God and loves others. So faith enables us to see the spiritual realities, the things that are true about life now, and to see into eternity and embrace eternal values. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, are we ready to take a spiritual cardiograph? To go under the microscope and do a diagnostic to test our love for the world and the things of the world? Do we really love God Himself and the truth? Do we love what God says? Do we love Him enough to not love the world? In Mark chapter 12, someone came to test the Lord, and he said, "What's the greatest commandment?" So if we were there, we would have said, "Well, let's see, which one was he going to pick? 1, 5, 8. He didn't pick any of the Ten Commandments. What did he say? "You shall love the Lord your God," quote Deuteronomy 6, "with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So on all these, he says, hangs the law and the prophets. And that person said, "You have answered correctly. That's the greatest commandment." So God's command to us is to love Him and to love our neighbor because He has the right to command us, but also because we're His children and because what He says for us is good. If we take a spiritual cardiograph and the true nature of what we love the most, what we value the most, what we desire the most was revealed to us, what would it say? What would the result of the exam look like? In Psalm 97, the scripture says, "You who love God, hate evil." We should hate what God hates. We should hate what the world hates. We should hate what the world tries to do to us. And James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, "When we are called to love God, we must turn from lesser loves and loyalties." But I would say even more than that, we should learn to hate what God hates, and we should examine our own hearts and let God examine our hearts and search our hearts for any wicked ways or any ways that we might be conformed to this evil world. Well, I would say this morning that we have had our first exam. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says that, chapter 4 and verse 12 says that Scripture, the Word of God, penetrates. It penetrates down and reveals what's in our hearts. And so we allow the Word of God to do the examination, to convict us, to illumine us, to remind us of who God is, who we are, what God desires for us. And as a result, it reveals to us what we truly love, what we truly value. If we have priorities or habits that are hindering us or helping us in fulfilling God's commandments to love Him with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. Direct your heart into the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word today, and as always, we see so many things to think about, to reflect on, to study further, and sometimes we have a difficult time grasping the Scriptures or its truth or how to apply it to our lives, and yet we ask by Your grace, by the work of Your Spirit in us, that You would give us the wisdom, that You would give us the strength and the grace to apply Your Word to our lives. In each of us, if we're honest with You, we allow You to search us, and we know there are areas that we don't truly love You with all that we are, where we like certain things about the world that we should not like, where there are times we cross the line and hold on to something or desire something that's not best for us, that really is against your will. And we can't truly say that we love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. And yet we know this is where life is. We know this is not only your will for us, but your will is good. And so we ask that you would give us a greater desire to do your will, a greater love for you, and a hatred of evil. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.